Right, it's good to see you. Now, we are beginning a new series this Sunday morning. The series is taking us through the book of Ephesians. And I'm very excited. I love Ephesians. The Bible is such a mine, such a treasure. And there's so much that we can gain from it. But I'm excited about what God wants to say to us, to me, to you, right now. It's a bit Chuckle Brothers, wasn't it? Sorry about that. To me, to you. That's right, you have to have children to know what you're talking about now. But to all of us, God wants to speak this morning. And what is he wanting to say right now through his word to us? Now, in order to prepare for that, because we start in Ephesians next Sunday, I want us to look at Acts 19, or at least a little bit of Acts 19. I want to lay some foundation, some groundwork for the church at Ephesus. And we're going to do that by reading the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 19. So Acts chapter 19 is where we're going to start. And as I say, we're just going to read 10 verses this morning. Acts chapter 19 then. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him. That is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. That's what they called the Christians in those days. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And if we had time, we will not do it now. We could go on reading the rest of chapter 19, which talks about Paul's time, the rest of Paul's time in Ephesus, in the place to which he then, sometime later, wrote the book of Ephesians, the letter that we have in the New Testament. And this gives us a glimpse into how things came together in Ephesus. And this morning, I'd just like us to have a few moments in which we can look at that, look at a bit of background, set the scene, if you like, and wonder together at what God wants to say to us about all of this. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have found our way here into this church in Faversham, part of the Christian movement in this town and in this part of the world. And we just want to hear from you. Want to, as if you were writing a letter to us, about some of the things that specifically we need to hear just at the moment. Maybe as individuals, but also together as a people, a community that is seeking you. And we come expectantly. Unblock our ears, unstop our minds, we pray, that we may clearly discern your Holy Spirit and all that he is saying to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Got just a few pictures that will help us this morning. And the first one is a painting, if it works, there we are, by a chap called Le Sœur. Bit of culture. Doesn't go amiss now and then, does it? Here we have a depiction by a French painter, and this may well have been an early painting or a sketch which prepared the way for one that is now, it's in Notre Dame, in the cathedral. A very large scale work, and this is a much smaller detail. But it actually shows Paul in the centre there at the back, And around him, some of these 12 disciples that we've just heard, quite conveniently, there were 12 of them, and they are blessing others, they are speaking to the folks that are around about. In the front here, you can see what you read in the rest of that chapter in Acts, that people, when they heard what was being said, when they heard about God and who he was, they came and they burnt their books, because they were books based on magic and all sorts of spiritual ideas. We'll find out in a moment a bit about all of that. And they decided that wasn't the way to go, that they needed to follow Jesus, and they came and they burnt these books. And that's a kind of depiction of Acts chapter 19, if you like. And I quite like stuff like this. I like the way that people have represented it. Obviously, this is a few hundred years ago when this was painted. And at the time, this would have looked a bit more modern than it does to you and to me now. And there's a danger when we come to do any of this and look back, first of all, and dig into the history and so on, that somehow it's all dead and gone. And some of us didn't like history at school and we didn't do very well. And so we kind of switch off. I want to encourage us not to switch off at all here, because actually what is going on, we can understand in a very, very modern way. Because when we come to look at Ephesians over the next few weeks, we're going to see what God's plans are for human society. One of the books about Ephesians that I love best, by John Stott, is called God's New Society. God is actually wanting to do something in and through his people that is a demonstration of what it means to live in this world the way that God wants us to. And we've looked at that before in lots of different ways. We've looked at it as kingdom of God. We've looked at being the community of faith. And I think it's great that this particular week, as we come on the threshold of Ephesians, we're looking at what it means to be society. This week we've heard, sadly, for the family, of the death of Margaret Thatcher. And I don't know about you, but it's been amazing the passions that that has aroused in people. I guess you're probably similar to me in the sense that we abhor those who tend to exploit these opportunities for mischief or something worse. And some of the things that have been said and some of the things, the way in which some of these things have been said has not been helpful, has not been good. But at the same time, we also recognise the deep passions that are aroused, the hurt that people have felt, not because of this lady, but because of the policies that she and others followed a few decades ago. And of course, one of the things about Margaret Thatcher that people remember is that she said there's no such thing as society. She went on to explain that that wasn't quite how her opponents took it. But it's a very striking thing to say, isn't it? There's no such thing as society. And of course, her opponents will then say it's all about the individual, it's all about individual greed and so on. Well, we can caricature all we like this morning. But whether or not she meant it in that way, there is such a thing as society. Society is how we live together. Society is how we work. And when we look locally at Faversham, how are we to be a community within this town? There are lots of issues going on around here, aren't there? One of which is the creek. It's a big issue at the moment, isn't it? What happens to our creek? And I'm so glad that many Christians are involved in that particular issue. And then there's the whole thing of local government. And we're looking for ways as a church to be more and more involved in our community. The community of Faversham, because we believe that what God calls us to is to model his life in such a way that is so attractive, that displays so much of his love, his generosity, that points to the Lord Jesus as being the answer to this world's needs and problems and issue. And that God calls us to be that, a kind of living new society within the older, wider society. There is such a thing as society, and we're going to learn an awful lot about that over the next few weeks, what it means to live together in community, in society, as God's people. Okay, so we've got Ephesus. Here we are, for those who like maps, a bit of geography to go along with the history that's coming. You can see Ephesus marked there. Colossae is probably more prominent on this map, but it was the clearest one I could find. If you go left of Colossae, there it is. Ephesus, you go a bit further across, you've got Corinth and so on. This is the whole of the area known as Asia Minor in Bible times. Ephesus itself is in modern-day Turkey. And I think There's probably a few of us, but certainly Jackie can tell us about that, because a couple of years ago you were there, weren't you? You went on one of those tours. Yes, you learn lessons like that. But Ephesus is one of these places, and there are quite a number of them dotted around the place, which is kind of just one big archaeological site almost. Wherever you go, there's a story. There's a story about what was. Ephesus, at the time of Paul, was a major city in the world, a Roman colony, an ancient Greek city before that, on the coast of Ionia. One of 12 cities of the Ionian League in Greece, and when it became a Roman colony, it was one that was granted a degree of independence, and it was given quite high status within the Roman world and the Roman Empire. It boasted a population in Paul's day of about 300,000 people, and it stood as the fourth largest city of the world at that time, the known world, with road networks, a harbour, a river coming through, so important for commerce, and it was financially and politically important, the centre of the region, but also important in terms of spirituality and religion. By far the most important city in the area. Which might give us a clue as to why, in our reading, and we'll go through that in a moment, Paul spent so long there. Because it was strategically important. There's some fabulous architecture, a 70-foot-wide road. The Roman amphitheatre, again we'll come back to it, but I've got a picture here. Which, a splendid, splendid place. 24,000 people you'd be able to seat in that amphitheatre. Famous for spirituality, the Vanity Fair of the world, somebody once called it. As well as the town hall, the commercial market, the bath, the gymnasium, the medical school, and the stadium, which was built a bit later in Nero's reign, there was evidence of every kind of religion under the sun. Mystery religions, the practice of magic, worship of the Egyptian gods, Serapis and Isis, devotion to Agathe, Tai Chi, Aphrodite, Apollo, Athena, Concord, the mother goddess, Demeter, Dionysius, and so on and so forth. But the biggest and the most important was Artemis or Diana, and a massive temple, which unfortunately there's not a great deal left of it. You can see the remains when you're there in Ephesus. But in its day was a sight to behold, and there's a reconstruction coming up here, the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. 220 foot by 425 feet at its base, huge structure made of marbles with those columns, those pillars, beautiful pillars, rising to 60 feet, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There have been archaeologists crawling all over Ephesus since 1895, and it goes on today. They're looking for things like the synagogue, which appears in our reading. We know there was a Jewish synagogue, but no one's found that yet, or evidence or remains of it. But there's plenty that has been found as well, including things that I haven't mentioned. What a place. What a place. And this was the place to which Paul had come. Have we got any more pictures, by the way? Oh, there, that's Artemis. Yes, thought you might like to see Artemis herself depicted with many breasts, and the rest of the statue down is quite intricate carving below. I think that's in the museum at the place that I can never remember the name of, which is near Ephesus, the modern place, Selkirk, something like that. Anyway, there she is. So what are we going to glean from all of this? What are we going to do? Well, when we actually come to the book of Ephesians next week, one of the problems that we have in the very first verse, which I won't return to then, is the fact that it doesn't say, in some of the copies of the letter, it doesn't say Ephesus. It just talks about God's people, God the saints. It doesn't say in Ephesus. And some people have speculated, well, maybe the letter wasn't intended for Ephesus or the Ephesian Christians. Well, some others have speculated that actually is because it was intended for the whole area and it got passed around, as we know some of Paul's letters did. In which case, does it really apply to the Ephesians? Well, the answer to that is you don't really need to worry about this. I believe, certainly having read a good deal on the subject, that it does apply specifically and directly to the Ephesians, but also to others. So it may well have been intended that it was passed on, but I believe initially it was intended for those folk at Ephesians. If we go back into Acts chapter 18, we discover that Paul stopped in Ephesus for the first time, and he took Priscilla and Aquila, the married couple, with him. They wanted him to stay. Now, that was quite unusual. If you look in Acts 18, they begged Paul to stay at that point. Most people wanted to see the back of Paul, read through Acts on his missionary journeys. Most people wanted to get rid of him, send him on his way. He got thrown out of one or two places. So this was unusual. But Paul at that time couldn't really stay. He had other plans. He'd actually tried to get in even earlier than that. If you go back another couple of chapters in Acts, he'd been praying about it. He wanted to go there, but he felt that God was stopping him from doing it. So it seems very much that God was behind all of this and had arranged a specific moment for Paul to be there when the time was right. God knows the time that is right. And so Paul hadn't been to Ephesus that time, but Acts chapter 18, he gets there. They want him to stay. He can't. He's got to go on. He wants to go on further, and then he wants to go back to Antioch and have a bit of time off, to be honest, a bit of furlough, a bit of rest at home before he then embarks on another missionary journey. So he doesn't stay, but what he does at this point is he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And so by the time we come to Acts chapter 19 and the bit that we've just read, while Apollos was at Corinth, which is another place that Paul had been to and established a church, Paul, having been home and done all of that, took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. This time on travelling by road, maybe on foot. The previous time he'd been on a boat and he needed to get back on the boat and so on. There he found some disciples. So it seems, and we don't know for sure, but it seems that Aquila and Priscilla had been pretty busy. That they've been already encouraging people to find out about Jesus, and that some people there had understood something of Jesus. Or have they? You see, when Paul starts to talk to them, they don't know very much about Jesus. They had heard about John the Baptist and what John had been doing. And Paul says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So perhaps Aquila and Priscilla hadn't made much headway after all. It's very difficult to know, isn't it? But these are characters who are called disciples. Now, I've read some folks who say they couldn't possibly have been disciples if they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And others who said, well, they're called disciples. Luke calls them disciples. They must be disciples, i.e. they are followers of Jesus. We've got to remember, haven't we, that this is the early days of the church. This would be exciting stuff. We're sitting here on our blue chairs this morning, 40-something years after this church, just this church, was founded here in Faversham. We're generations away from the pioneering work that established Faversham Baptist Church. We're centuries away from the pioneering work that established the Christian church anywhere in the world. And this is Asia Minor, this particular part of the world. We have to understand that what we've often done is lost a lot of the dynamism, of the passion, of the excitement, of the wholesale investment of people's lives in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in making him known. You see, it isn't just Paul. There's Apollos at Corinth, and there's Priscilla and Aquila. There are people who are spreading out now throughout Acts with the good news of Jesus. We read about Stephen earlier and his martyrdom and how that was a catalyst for the gospel to spread further. And as we sit here, it's so hard for us to get back inside that. I wanted to encourage us. We've got to do that if we're going to understand Ephesians in the next few weeks. The letter to Ephesus was written, to the Ephesians at Ephesus, was written sometime after this. But this is right on ground zero. It's the absolute establishment of a new Christian community with all the life, the vitality and the excitement, but also the chaos and the muddle and the misunderstanding and the youthfulness of it all. No wonder they didn't understand everything. Apollos hadn't understood everything. We go back and read about how he had to be instructed in order that then he could be left in Corinth to instruct others. It's really exciting stuff. But it's never going to be perfect. It's going to be messy. That encourages me. Christian life, church life is always messy. It's always a work in progress. It's never there. And our lives are all like that too. Be encouraged if things aren't as they should be in your life. Be encouraged if it's not all right at church. We're a work in progress. It becomes a problem when we just kind of get stuck there. And perhaps many, many generations on from the pioneering work of establishing a church, it's so much easier to get stuck and lose the excitement, to lose the first love, which God calls us back to. So we're dealing with a very young church, very young Christians, beset with all sorts of issues and problems. Ephesians is very interesting. It doesn't address them in the same way that the letters to the Corinthians do or the letters to the Thessalonians do. It's bigger themes than that, which is why I'm excited about it. It's almost like Paul is saying, hey guys, let's dream about what we're supposed to be. We're not there yet. We've got plenty of way to go, but we're not there yet. Here are these early disciples, and Paul says to them, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, have you been baptized then? Well, we received John's baptism. Well, that's baptism for repentance. But John talked about someone who was yet to come. He talked about Jesus, and Paul starts to fill in some of the blanks in their understanding. What does this tell us? This tells us, very importantly, that baptism is important for the Christian church. Baptism is important for the Christian. Being baptized into Christ, not just being baptized, but being baptized into Jesus Christ. For repentance of sins, yes, it recognizes that on our own, we mess up our lives and we need forgiveness. But it also gives us that sense of regeneration. Now, don't get me wrong. Baptism is a symbolic of all of this going on in our lives. Baptism itself doesn't give us that regeneration. But it's so bound up, the symbol of it is so bound up with the reality of it, they are indivisible in the New Testament. Every person becoming a Christian is baptized. But notice too the importance of the Holy Spirit. There are some Christians who believe that there is a second wave, if you like, when we become a Christian. Firstly, we become a Christian, and we may then well be baptized as evidence of that. But there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit, a second blessing, some people call it, some church streams and so on, which is necessary, and it's described here. This is what Paul is speaking about. I don't see evidence of that. I don't see that being a consistent pattern in the New Testament. But what I do see is the vital place of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and the need for us to be completely and utterly indwelt. That happens as we ask God to fill us with His Spirit. And actually, if you take what happens in Ephesians and what we were talking about a few weeks ago, if you take that very, very seriously, then every single day we need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit, and every day we need to be asking, because we're in our own nature, we're not. We're drained out of it. We're dry and we rely on ourselves so much, but we need God's Spirit. We ask for God's Spirit. Look at Luke's passage where he says about asking and receiving and knocking and so on. We do that and God fills us with His Spirit. Now, for some people, that is a very dramatic occasion when that happens initially. I've seen it happen with conversion. I've seen it happen in baptism. And sometimes it happens afterwards if like this, people have never really understood the importance of the Holy Spirit. But for others, it is a continual sense of being full of God's Spirit, of needing to rely upon Him, of asking Him to fill us. My experience is that I don't ask nearly enough. And this passage reminds me that I go on in my own strength and my own understanding at my peril. Because God never intended it to be like that. We are here to be baptized into Jesus and to be full of His Holy Spirit in our lives. Then we're going to start making an impact on those around us. When we look at the church in Ephesus, well, I'll come on to that. Let's go on to it now. Let's go on to it now as time goes on. The importance of being filled with the Spirit. When was the last time you asked God to fill you with his Holy Spirit? You can do that anytime, anywhere. You can do it quietly, on your knees, on your seat, wherever you happen to be. It's often good to ask other people to pray with you for that. There are so many times in our life when we struggle on and we don't even know how to pray anymore. And we need to say to other people, that's not unusual, by the way, and that's no one needs to be embarrassed about that, but to say, please pray with me. And a good time, I say this can happen any time at all, but a good time is at communion. And we're encouraging folk, communion service next Sunday, we have one a month in the morning. It can happen any other service, any other time of the day or night or week or whatever. But a great time to do it is when we come to communion and just to sit and someone come and sit with you and pray with you. Beautiful time to ask God to be filling us with his Spirit. Again, we can do it sitting there, but I'm increasingly wanting people to say, well, just come and sit near the front, because that's a sign that we're asking. And some of us perhaps don't even know quite how to ask. We may have forgotten, we may have not been used to it. Some of us may be very new in our understanding of faith. Someone will come and sit with us. They won't be an expert. They'll just be another fellow follower of the way, another disciple. And they'll pray, and we'll pray for one another. Sometimes we make these things out to be a lot more difficult than they are. And it's amazing when we start allowing God a bit of space, a bit of manoeuvring room, what he will start to do in our lives. This was important at Ephesus. Anyway, these Christians understood much more about Jesus, were baptized into the name of Jesus, and Paul prayed for them. When the Spirit came on, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There may well be evidence of God's Spirit in our lives in all sorts of ways. It certainly will start to show in terms of our goodness and our grace and our behavior towards one another, and the way our attitudes and habits are softened and formed according to God's pattern. And it may well be that there are dramatic demonstrations of the power of God at work in lots of different ways. We shouldn't be frightened of that. Neither should we say that unless that happens, the Holy Spirit isn't here. The New Testament says you're a Christian. God has given you his Spirit. We'll come back to that because it's mentioned in Ephesians. Anyway, Paul's encouraged by all this. Verse 8, he enters the synagogue. He spoke boldly there for 3 months. You know, 3 days was his usual. Or a very short time in most of these places. 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. There was a hunger there. Remember, this is a spiritual place. Remember that temple. Remember all the other religions. We've got a spiritual age around us now. Don't be fooled by the strident atheistic voices we sometimes hear. There's a hunger. And people are looking for all sorts of things. And these days people are looking into all sorts of alternatives to Christianity. My great fear, of course, is that we get swept along with that a bit as Christians if we're not careful. I love this. There's a sociologist who describes the difference between magic and Christianity, and it's a very, very helpful one. He says that magic is when you try to get God or the gods to do what you want them to do. And being a Christian, exercising faith in prayer, is allowing God to do what he wants to do with you. And this sociologist remarks that most of the Christians that he's ever met are into magic and not faith, because all they ever do is pray to get God to do what they want to do. That's magic. Don't work. And it can be dangerous. Not with God, he's never dangerous. Well, he's not a safe lion, as Aslan said once upon a time. But he's there for our good. He won't harm us. But there are things that will harm us. And a lot of that was going on. A lot of that. If we read some of the rest of chapter 19, and we haven't got chance to do it now, you'll meet folks there who are trying to cast out spirits. And they get this idea that they can possibly use the name of Jesus. But it's not working for them because they don't know Jesus. They don't know who he is. And they get themselves into all sorts of trouble. And then, of course, some of them realise the danger that they're in and they want to burn all their books, which is what we saw earlier on. We won't go into all that in any kind of detail, but this is the kind of spiritual background. We have got an age which is hungry for spiritual things. And if we believe in our God, then we believe in a spiritual being. And we believe in a spiritual world that we cannot see, but is just as real as the material world around us. And these two are not separate and different, they're overlaid. And part of our job as Christians is to see where God is working and to recognize things that are going on that are beyond simply the here and now, beyond the physical. And Ephesians is a lot about this. It uses a phrase that is used nowhere else in Paul about the heavenlies. It talks about what is going on in the heavenlies. What is God doing? Not up there. That doesn't mean heavenly, doesn't mean way over there. It means in the spiritual dimension of our world here and now. Where is God active? By his Holy Spirit. If we're asking to be filled with his Spirit, then we'll be seeing these things. We'll be seeing these things. And these people were hungry for it. Paul was there for 3 months in the synagogue. The Jews were understanding. These are strong words. He was arguing. He spoke boldly. He spoke persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now, the result of that, some of them became obstinate and stood against him, publicly maligning the way. No one knew what to call these folks. They weren't called church yet. They weren't even called Christians in many places. Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So some of them are taken to calling themselves followers of the way. And that's what we're talking about here. Paul left them then. Sometimes you don't get through to people, do you? And you have to accept that. And he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. 2 years he was there. Brilliant stuff. There's still a hunger. Who is Tyrannus? Don't know. Tyrannus means little tyrant. That probably wasn't his real name. It's probably what people called him. He worked in the lecture hall in the school. So maybe that's what the kids called him. That was his nickname. Who knows? I mean, if it was your child, you wouldn't call them Little Tyrant, would you? So we presume it's not the name he was given. But anyway, he had this lecture hall and he let Paul use it. He was quite happy for Paul to come in. This probably means they would have been at school in the lecture hall. They would have been there from, I don't know, early in the morning, really, till about 10 or 11 o'clock. And then long siesta over the hot part of the day. And they'd come back late afternoon for a while. So Paul probably had it in the heat of the day. Mad dogs and Englishmen stuff. But Paul dealt with what he had. It wasn't ideal conditions, but he went with what he had. He took what he was given and was there for 2 years founding this church. The result of this was that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Is that exaggeration? Probably. Every single Jew and Greek in the whole of Asia Minor? Does it mean that loads of people heard the good news of Jesus? You bet it does. It means that during those 2 years, what was happening was, it wasn't just Paul speaking. It wasn't just Paul teaching. People were hearing, learning, and getting out there and telling other people. Not just in Ephesus, but because of all the connections. Here, there, and everywhere. Wow. Network. Web. Can you just imagine it? How exciting. Now, do you understand why I might be a little bit excited about us looking at Ephesians? Because that's what Paul went on to say. He tried to get all his thinking together when he left them after this time, after about 3 years or so, he went away. And he knows that it's still a young church. He knows they still need to sort lots of stuff out. So he tries to get his thinking in order. He's writing the book from prison, probably in Rome in about 60 AD. He's had time to think, get his thoughts together, put it all together, and then write it and send it out. We'll come back to all of that. But he's writing to a church that was strategically placed, that was affecting the whole of the region. Wouldn't we love to be a people of God here in Faversham that was making a real mark for the Lord Jesus? Wouldn't, along with our brothers and sisters in the other churches, wouldn't we love to be a people who are hearing and going out and spreading the good news and letting other people share in the good news and draw them to the Lord Jesus? Wouldn't that be fantastic if we had this kind of effect going on in Faversham? Do you believe we could? Is it possible? Of course it's possible. We have a great God. He wants to fill us with his Holy Spirit and send us out to do all of this. I'm excited. I'm really, really, really excited. And of course, you probably know, there was a riot. All the silversmiths who made these figures of Artemis and all the rest of it, Because everyone was becoming a Christian, they thought, we're going to go out of business. No one wants our idols anymore. So they dragged some of the people that were with Paul. They took them off to the theatre, that big amphitheatre. And they were going to have it all out. And Paul wanted to go, but they tried to stop Paul. No, there'll be a riot. And there was a riot. In that massive place that we saw there, or the remains of it there, everybody was buzzing because Jesus was in town and his people were not afraid to talk about him. Wouldn't it be great if Faversham was like that? I believe Faversham can be like that. Do you? Can we do this thing? Can God do this thing with people such as us? There were 12 of them to begin with. We got more than 12. They had no thing about baptism and the Spirit, but they learn fast. We can learn fast, can't we? I think we can. Some of you are saying yes. You're very kind. I'm excited. We're going to start digging into Ephesians next week. Big themes, big stories. But God wants to wrap up our story and say, hey, Faversham, Southeast England, is not Asia Minor, but it's our part of the world. And Jesus is still who he says he is. And we want to lift him up as Lord. And through our prayers, and through our witnessing, and through our passion, and through our love of the Lord Jesus, and our desire for one another, to build one another up, we can see great things if we allow God to do it. Let's pray together. Father, it's just great to read all of this back into the ancient times to us, long, long time ago, and yet to see the excitement bubbling around and what's going on. How we wish we could see that today. And we thank you that there is evidence of it. We're not saying it's not happening, but we want more of that, Lord Jesus. How? Work in us. Lord, if you're speaking to us about various things this morning, will you make that clear? Lord, you're calling your people to baptism into the name of Jesus, to stand united with Jesus. You're calling us to be a people full of the Holy Spirit, overflowing with the grace and the goodness, the love, the joy, the peace, and all the rest of it. And also with the empowering of the Spirit, with the gift of the Holy Spirit that will build up your church, your people here in Faversham and beyond. Lord, we're excited and we're eager. Will you speak to us over these coming weeks? Will you make us prepared to examine ourselves and to put ourselves at your disposal and to spur one another on? We pray it for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.